This morning, I want to initially direct your attention to a summary and descriptive statement pertaining to the youth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is found in that last verse of chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel and reads this way. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Again, that statement is not only a summary statement of the years of Jesus' youth, but it also expresses the progressive development of His real and true and complete humanity. Yes, He was God, and as emphatically, yes, He was man. He was the God-man. Now, Luke tells us He was progressively increasing in wisdom. That is, the faculties of His mind, the faculties of reason, the acquisition of knowledge, but the term wisdom signifies more. It signifies what we would call sound judgment, discernment, especially in real life decision making. The Lord Jesus was learning to actually use knowledge and truth when there were choices that He had to make. Luke goes on to say, and stature. That is, the Lord Jesus was not born fully grown. He was an infant analogous to what we were when we were born. He grew progressively in stature, that is, physically, strength, stamina, physical capacity. No doubt a large part of that was probably in his father's carpentry shop. And again, no doubt, it equipped him for the rigors that were ahead in his incarnate ministry. Luke also adds, in favor with God, that is, the Lord Jesus, grew spiritually. More specifically, we can imagine, he grew in his use and comprehension of the Old Testament Scriptures, in his prayer life, in his worship in the synagogue on the Sabbath, in his communion with his Father. We read in Hebrews chapter 5 that he learned obedience from the things he suffered. But I want especially to direct your attention to the final words of Luke 2:52. He kept increasing in favor with man. That is, he grew, we could say, socially. He grew in the skill of relating to other people. We might again imagine he grew in his conversational skills. He progressively grew in his social graces, in manners, in decorum. And he grew in the ability to wisely choose his friends and be a friend. Now, before going on, parents, it's quite a template here in Luke 2:52 for your task of rearing under the blessing of God symmetrical, well-rounded young men and women. Whole man development of your children. I think we could say that there is no finer profile of such than what Luke gives us at the end of chapter 2. But again, note in particular that Jesus kept increasing in favor with men. Most emphatically, That does not mean that Jesus was a spineless man-pleaser or a cowardly go-along-to-get-along type or someone out to gain popularity with others in order to make friends. Rather, it means that in his true humanity, he too, like us, needed friends, and he had the wisdom to select them and the grace to be a faithful friend. Now, in the village of Bethany, that should be easy enough to locate on your Bible maps, about 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem, on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, there was a house in which lived 3 of Jesus' friends, 2 sisters and their brother. In that house, Jesus found a welcome, and he found a generous hospitality. And though Bethany was near the very center of hostility towards the Lord Jesus, opposition towards the Lord Jesus, he found in that Bethany home 3 friends who had, in the language of another, the courage to take a stand in the open for him. During the period when Jesus said, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," it was during that period of his ministry that he found in Bethany a refuge. He found in that Bethany house a refuge of affection and loyalty and hospitality and friendship in the persons of the 2 sisters, Martha and Mary, and their brother, Lazarus. Now, brethren, this morning, our 15th portrait of womanhood. And I can say I'm broadening the extent of our preaching on womanhood in view of what we have planned for October, our ladies' conference. Our 15th portrait of womanhood, note the outline, is of the sisters who lived in that Bethany house. And these sisters are revealed to us in 3 portions of the New Testament. They are Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42, John chapter 11, and again in John chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. Now, about these 3 separate occasions, I want to speak to the chronology of them, how they lined up in time in view of our Lord's ministry. Chronologically, the first on a timeline is the episode before us this morning in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. This occurred during what is commonly called our Lord's later Judean ministry, about a 3-month period of time, perhaps in about the middle of 29 AD. The second episode in John 11 occurred in late 29 AD. It was, again, what is commonly called the later Perean ministry. Jesus is east of the Jordan before his final march to Jerusalem. And then John chapter 12, we come all the way to the last week of our Lord's life, It is Tuesday evening when that event occurred. So those are the three separate occasions. Again, the first is our concern this morning. Now you note on the outline, the sisters' names are Martha and Mary. There are six Marys, separate Marys named in the New Testament. This Mary is, we'll simply say, the Bethany Mary, the sister of Martha. Surely not to be confused with the earthly mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we come to Luke chapter 10, you see it printed on your outline, I do want to read from the latter two portions a few excerpts. In John 11 at verse 1, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, and his sister Martha." Now that establishes the trio in that house. And at verse 5 of John chapter 11, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." And in verse 18 of John 11, "Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off." There's our geography. And then in John 12, the third of the three episodes that bring Martha and Mary before us, we read at verse 2, "So they made him a supper there, and Mary was serving." Well, we're going to find her doing that again today, or at least fretting and fussing over the serving. It is interesting to note that two different New Testament writers, the Apostle John and the Gospel writer Luke, essentially set the temperaments of these two sisters before us in a consistent way. Martha, what we might call the busy bee, energetically engaged in her hospitality. Mary, the more retiring, devotional type, who, as we'll see this morning, is going to be sitting at our Lord's feet, listening to His Word. Well, follow as I read now the Luke chapter 10 narrative. Again, you have it printed, beginning at verse 38. "Now, as they were traveling," and I would add either to Jerusalem on that road or from Jerusalem, which is what I would guess, the main road from Jerusalem to the region called Perea, east of Jordan, "as they were traveling," note the plural pronoun "they." It's not only Jesus in this company, but it's 12 apostles. "He entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word, seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary.'" Really? Only one. "For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Well, brethren, we're going to move through this narrative with the headings you see on the outline, beginning now in the first place with Martha's welcome, verse 39. "A woman welcomed him," and we presume the 12, "into her home." Now again, in view of the text in chapter 11 and 12 of John, it does appear that Martha, of the two sisters, was a woman of energy and initiative, and it appears here the primary hostess in the Bethany house on this day. Possibly Martha was the older of the two, and perhaps even the owner of the home. It is described as her home. Note in verse 38, the verb translated welcome. A woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. The idea there is rather plain. It is the idea of welcoming gladly a guest into one's house. It is used later in this gospel by the Lord Jesus, or by Luke, as he described how Zacchaeus received Jesus. Luke 19 and verse 6, and he hurried and came down, that is Zacchaeus, down the tree, and received him, the Lord, gladly. Well, there's our word. The idea is the idea of being glad that someone has shown up in your door, that you have the opportunity to welcome them into your house, to entertain them, to provide to them such as you have. Martha received with pleasure. She welcomed hospitably Jesus and again presumably his 12 apostles. And with what follows, her preparation and her serving, we can be reminded by Martha's example of some New Testament directives, such as in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Have an open heart and an open door to your brethren, and don't begrudge it. In Romans chapter 12 at verse 10, we read, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And then at verse 13, practicing hospitality. Practicing, we may say, being a glad-hearted Martha. In Hebrews 13 at verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Concerning the requirements for a pastor, an overseer then must be above reproach, hospitable. Martha, who welcomed Jesus into her Bethany home and prepared and served provisions to him, brethren, is a timely and instructive example to us. At this point in our church life, it's no time for isolation. It's no time to retreat into our respective caves. It is a time to welcome and host one another, defying, if necessary, our laziness, our insecurity, our selfishness, our busyness, and with an open heart and an open door, welcoming our brethren and others, serving them. It's an opportunity for the gospel. It is an opportunity for fellowship where we can have substantial communication with one another, an opportunity to learn about one another, to pray with one another, to strengthen our bonds in Christ. This hour of our church life is opportune, to put it plainly, to be a Martha. Now we come secondly, verse 39, to Martha's opportunity, or excuse me, Mary's, opportunity and priority. Now I want to define what I mean by that heading before moving into the text. The word opportunity means what? Well, by definition, an opportunity is an occasion or a circumstance that is favorable for gaining some advantage or benefit. It's a making hay while the sun shines kind of moment. It's the arrival of a circumstance that is not to be ignored. Rather, it's to be seized upon. There was an opportunity Thursday, for me anyway, to go up for the evening to Bolton Landing because of our brethren there, my wife there, and to enjoy a nice dinner in that fine village. The moment was seized. It was an opportunity. And then the term priority. What is a priority? A priority is a matter of importance in one's value system. A matter of rank and consequence that warrants my attention. And I would add an identifiable system. A biblically informed order of priorities is essential to a productive life and a wise use of the limited portion of time that God gives us. Now, with regard to Mary, verse 39, opportunity and priority intersect with Jesus in the house. And Mary wisely seizes the moment in the language of Ephesians 5:16. She makes the most of her time in the language of Matthew 6. She seeks first the kingdom of God. That was her priority. And the opportunity is before her in the flesh, the incarnate Lord Jesus. Note verse 39. And she, Martha, had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word, seated at his feet. Which I add, that's the common posture of a disciple, seated at the Master's feet. Note in verse 39, the language was listening. Suffice it to say that the underlying verb and its tense communicates this. It communicates that she went on listening. It communicates a continuum of listening. It is translated in another English rendering and stayed there listening to his word. Seated at his feet. Again, a posture of humility. A posture of a humble disciple. A posture of an eager disciple wanting to learn from the Master. Listening, seated at his feet. And she's listening to the Lord's word. Now we could wonder, what word of the Lord Jesus was he sounding in the Bethany house? I'm going to give you some possibilities. I'm not saying dogmatically that any of these, it's impossible to identify exactly, but maybe the Lord was expounding some messianic prophecy like he did to those two on the road to Emmaus. Maybe he was expounding the messianic prophecy in Isaiah 53 that was read yesterday at the graveside and read in three languages. I could only read in English. Gary read in Hebrew, and then he read in Chinese because that was going to be shared with those conversant in Hebrew and Chinese. Maybe the Lord, as Mary was sitting there, was explaining some messianic prophecy. Maybe he was explaining the nature of the law of God and reminding Mary that the law of God not only has a letter, it not only deals with our actions, it deals with our heart. You've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you, anyone who looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. Maybe he was explaining the nature of the law of God and its claims upon the life of every man, woman, boy, and girl. Unto the end that Mary would see what we need to see. That by our own law keeping, we will never be rendered acceptable in the sight of God. It is all of grace. The grace that is offered to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Maybe the Lord Jesus had Jeremiah 31 out and was expounding the benefits of the new covenant. Pardon from sin. And the law of God written on our heart. Maybe, in view of what we find just a few chapters earlier in Luke 6, the Lord Jesus was speaking to Mary about the character of one who's a citizen of the kingdom of God. Luke 6 at verse 20, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Poor in what sense? Poor in the sense that I see myself as a moral bankrupt. That's what I am. I'm a moral beggar. I'm a moral criminal. I am insolvent. I am a moral destitute. And only till a sinner comes to grip with his own moral poverty, will he cast himself or herself in faith upon the Lord Jesus. But whatever the Lord's word was that Mary went on listening to, it was a word of life. And Mary was taking, in the language of another, full advantage of the opportunity. The Lord Jesus in the house, He's teaching. And Mary wisely takes the posture of a believing disciple to hear His word. If there had been a great one-day sale at the mall in Jerusalem, if the Jerusalem Yankees and the Bethany Red Sox were on television, if it was a great day to mow the lawn and work in the garden, I think we can say Mary would have still been sitting at the Lord's feet, listening to His word. Do we follow in the way of Mary? How does our daily schedule answer the question? How does our use of time answer the question? How does our use of the Lord's Day Sabbath answer the question? How does our attendance upon the public ministry of the Word in Christ's church answer the question? Do we, like Mary, take full advantage of the opportunity? Mary was listening to the Lord's Word, seated at His feet. Again, an instructive example to you and I. Now we come thirdly to Martha's distraction and agitation. And we come now to verses 40 and 41 of the text. Verse 40 begins, "But Martha," that is, in contrast to Mary, who was laser focused on Jesus and His Word. "But Martha was distracted with all her preparation." The underlying verb there, translated in the NAS, distracted, has the idea of being pulled or dragged away from something. And again, the underlying tense of the verb signifies that this was ongoing. She was continually being dragged away with all her preparations. We could imagine she's reviewing the menu in her mind, or perhaps she's begun to cook what she has selected. Perhaps on her mind is the presentation on the table of the meal. Whatever the case, her thoughts were dragged away, pulled away from the Lord's Word, her attention diverted in another direction, that direction being the direction of all her preparations. While her preparations may have had their place, the problem here now is that they are out of place. Similar to matters which may be dragging away our attention at this very moment. If I let myself, I could be dragged away by something of my do list, my to-do list for tomorrow, my day off. I know where it'll start. I know a portion of it will be at some point on my roof in a death-defying act. I could have my attention dragged away by tomorrow. But I need the Spirit's discipline to be a Mary. And you have matters in your own life. Your task at work. Household projects. Tomorrow's exam if you were in school students. Maybe some right now being dragged away by your preparations on our behalf for the lunch in a little while. Further in the case of Martha, she became so annoyed, so disturbed, note the language, that she came up to him. Now the language there is speaking not of a nonchalant approach to the Lord Jesus, but of a kind of bursting upon the scene. Stepping up to him, we might say, face to face. Can you imagine doing that to the eternally begotten and now incarnate Son of God? Well, that's what Martha did. She came up to him. As J.B. Phillips in his paraphrase reads, she burst in saying, another, she came up suddenly and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? She has the audacity to reproach and rebuke the Lord Jesus. And then she goes on and tells him what to do. Then tell her to help me. Some of you were here a few weeks ago when we in the adult class downstairs. I believe it was in message 11 of Sinclair Ferguson's series on the Holy Spirit. He spoke about a verb found in Romans 8:26. The Spirit helps our infirmities. If you were there, you might remember his description of this rather intricate verb that has two prefixes and a root. And what it means, and it's the verb here, it signifies someone taking the other end of a load, of a task. You've got one end, someone takes the other. If I can get that ladder out of the closet tomorrow, that would be nice. I'd have one end, someone would have the other. That's what Martha is telling the Lord to tell Mary. Tell her to get up and come and take the other end of these preparations and work together with me. A scene like those, or like that one, probably occurs in our lives. Perhaps in our marriages. And we become exasperated. And we become annoyed with our mate. And like Martha, we burst upon the scene, expressing our reproach and ordering our mate to do this or that. That doesn't make for good marital relationships. But Jesus' response, indicative of His love for His people, is controlled, is affectionate, and is right on target. Note verse 41. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha. The double address is indicative, is expressive of His affection for a woman who gets in His face. Remember back in John 11, verse 5, Jesus loved Martha. And this offense did not negate his love for the woman. Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. Well, that's our lives. Worried and bothered about so many things. Reading from other English renderings, anxious and troubled, worried and upset, fretting and fussing about so many things. The language expresses an inner state of anxiety and an outward restless agitation that's just been demonstrated in her getting in Jesus' face and reproaching him and telling him what to do. You are worried. The idea of being worried is the idea of having the mind divided. The mind divided such that for a moment we imagine that things are going to be this way, and maybe 5 minutes later we're imagining they're going to be another way, but those circumstances haven't arrived yet. We can't do anything about it. We think developments are going to go one way, and then we think they'll go another way. We may, to import into the episode before us in Luke 10, maybe Martha is worried about the answer to the question, will I have enough for these men, Jesus, and presumably his 12? Will they like what I'm fixing? Have I cooked the steak right for Jesus? Medium well. It's the same word that is used repeatedly in Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 25. And again at verse 27 and 28 and 31 and 34, where Jesus tells us not to be anxious for tomorrow. For tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Enough trouble? Stop worrying. That's life. Enough grace, 2 Corinthians 12:9, to handle the trouble. We found this term translated here, worried, recently, last month, in Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious, be worried for nothing. And here's the remedy, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, all that human minds can concoct, try to settle themselves down. The peace of God shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In the parable of the sower, in Mark chapter 4, Jesus speaks of the worries of the world. And in that context, they enter in and choke the word sown. That's exactly what's happening here in the Bethany house. Martha is worried. The seed of the word was being sown by Jesus, and her worries about dinner divided her mind and brought about a futile inner turmoil. And added to the inner tumult was the outer visible, audible agitation that she just put on display in Jesus' presence. I ask you, brethren, what are those things about which we futilely worry? Jesus asks, can you worry, add one cubit to your lifespan? The answer is no. It may shorten it, but it'll not add to it. What are the things about which we are like Martha, worried and bothered, such that we neglect the priority of the welfare of our souls, and I'd add, we make ourselves miserable. Over what kinds of things are we just like Martha? The 19th century Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle writes in connection with this episode the following: "What a snare to our souls the cares of this world may be if allowed to take up too much attention." Now the bishop is recognizing there are cares in this world that we must address. That's part of life. That's part of our God-given duty. But if they get out of place, they become a snare. It is plain from the tone of the passage before us that Martha allowed her anxiety to provide a suitable entertainment for the Lord to carry her away. Her excessive deal for temporal provisions made her forget for a time the things of her soul. That was the problem here. That may be the problem tomorrow. If we go to bed too late tonight, we sleep in the morning and we rush out into our work day, and there's been no time for communion with God. We've let the cares of the world take over our lives. Again, the bishop, the fault of Martha should be a perpetual warning to all Christians. If we desire to grow in grace and to enjoy soul prosperity, we must beware of the cares of this world, except we watch and pray. They will insensibly eat up our spirituality and bring leanness on our souls. It is not open sin or flagrant breaches of God's commandments alone which lead men to eternal ruin. It is far more frequently an excessive attention to things in themselves lawful, but those things about which we get all worked up and we allow them to steal away the priority of communion with God and the supply of the needs of our never-dying souls. Bishop Ryle writes, "Our families, our business, our daily callings, our household affairs, our interaction with society, all may become snares to our hearts and may draw us away from God. We may go down to the pit of hell from the very midst of lawful things." Lawful things to which we become idolatrously attached. They become the end-alls of life. Let us take heed to ourselves in this matter. Martha's preparations have become the enemy of her soul. That which had a lawful place, but a subordinate and proportionate place, had risen to a level that resulted in her forfeiting the unspeakable blessings of having the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Of having the one in whom the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden, right there in her home, speaking, teaching, and she misses it. We could gawk at Martha. We'd do better to look at ourselves and ask, what causes us to forfeit the same? Late nights again? No devotional life? Because of the late night we slept in, all manner of busyness, poorly managed Saturday nights, and thus Lord's days characterized by rush and drowsiness. Let's not gawk at Martha. Let's examine ourselves. Well, finally this morning, We look at Mary's choice, verse 42. Going back to verse 41. Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things. But only a few things are necessary. Really, only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now here's the question. What is the one thing necessary in all of life? What is the one thing, unlike everything else that will be taken away from us, what is the one thing that won't? The one thing necessary in view of our fallen humanity, our broken, guilty, and corrupt humanity, the one thing necessary in view of our rebel defiance of God's holy law and the consequences that follow, the one thing necessary in view of the perfect justice of God that must always be satisfied, the one thing necessary is coming to the Lord Jesus, abandoning ourselves and any sense of merit or sufficiency or good works that earn me anything. That is a delusion. Forsaking all of that and casting myself in self-abandoning, self-forsaking faith on Christ alone. He alone can supply the needs of my bankrupt soul. And the pardon of sin that He offers, and the new life in Him, new desires, new affections, new ways, that is never taken away. There's so many things that seem desirable. So many things that we assess as necessary. Our health, sufficient provision, career, family relationships, and the list could go on and on. But however long we make the list, one thing is certain. Either they will leave us or we will leave them. It's one of the two. They shall be taken away. My wife of almost 45 years this November, the day is coming where we will part. The day is coming where I will part from my children and my grandchildren. The day is coming where I will part from this church. The things we assess as good, and perhaps we'd say even necessary in some measured way, in every single case, we will leave them or they will leave us. They are not permanent. In view of our never-dying souls, in view of the certainty of death, in view of the judgment that God has guaranteed is in our future, what is the one necessary and good part that can never be taken away? We could answer that question in various ways. Here in Luke 10, Specifically, the good part chosen by Mary was humbly, attentively listening to the Lord's Word as a believing, devoted follower of Christ. We might say more broadly, well, what does that circumstance represent? More extensively, we could answer this way. It represents faith in and love for and communion with and obedience to the Lord Jesus. It represents being in union with the Lord Jesus. It represents fellowship with Christ, the presence of Christ, dependence upon the grace of God as expressed in the person and the work of Christ and freely offered in the gospel. It represents, based on the work of Christ, the pardon of my guilty, corrupt soul. It represents what Jesus calls in another place, treasure in heaven, the kingdom of God, eternal life. It represents the necessary and the good part which shall not be taken away. It represents the welfare of my never dying soul. A soul that has been remedied from the ravages of my sin by the person and work of Jesus Christ who died in my place, incurring the justice and the wrath of God that I deserve. And gave me pardon and a new life in Him. Mary's example tells us that her choice of the good part that shall not be taken away had to do with the supply of the needs of her eternal soul, which could only be provided for by that one in whose presence she was seated and listening to His Word. I say in closing, let us all beware of being a Martha. In terms of being so preoccupied with the affairs of this life that we neglect the good part that shall not be taken away. And secondly, let us follow Mary's example, taking Christ as our all in all, our hope, our refuge, our strength, our life, finding in Him what can be found nowhere else. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. Let us pray. Father, may the account that You have wisely included in Your Word for us to study and consider, Father, may we reflect upon it. May we see ourselves in it. May we be stewards of the warning that arises from it and the good example of Mary, who chose the one thing necessary, the good part that will transcend the grave and live in eternity. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, who loved Martha and commended Mary in that Bethany house. Amen. Amen.